Well, can I bid you all a warm good morning? At least the sun is out a little bit at the moment, so the weather has improved. Before we sing our first hymn, can I just make mention of a couple of things? Some of you will know, some of you may not, that Alan has been delayed in returning home from his break. I think it was in Shetland he went to, and a problem with ferry services, at least one was cancelled, has meant that he hasn't been able to get back as planned, but he is intending to be here for this evening's service. And if he can't make it, other arrangements have been made, but that is his intention. Please pray for him, because even if he makes it for this evening's service as he intends, he's got to be quite shattered after a difficult time getting back. So please remember that. And the other thing, I understand a notice sheet has been sent out, so most, if not all of you, will have received it. But can I just draw your attention to something on Friday this week at 7:30 here in the chapel in the upper room, a Salem social. Being asked to draw your attention to that, please. I think all the other notices on it are as you would expect them to be. So obviously I'm standing in for Alan this morning, so apologies if you were hoping for somebody different, somebody better. So please can we turn to our hymn books and to number 34, Angel Voices Ever Singing Round Thy Throne of Light. Number 34, please. I'm going to read just a few words from Psalm 86, and then I shall pray. Psalm 86, beginning at verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Then verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Now let's come before that same God in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we have such a wonderful invitation given us to come and seek you. We know that that is availed to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your blessed Son, your eternal Son, the Son of your bosom, the delight of your heart, the apple of your eye. We thank you that it pleased you, despite the pain that it meant, to deliver him up for our sins, that you set him forth in this world to be the propitiation that rescues us from the condemnation which was resting upon us. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you graciously give new life, and you give it more abundantly, and that a life eternal. For we know that this mortal frame shall soon wither, and yet a day will come when it shall be restored and renewed with the whole of the cosmos. And in the interim, you will take us to be with yourself, and we shall dwell with you until that day when he returns to establish in all its fullness the reign which you have given to him. We thank you that he reigns now and reigns over us, for he is both our Lord and Saviour, our elder brother, our friend, and the one who is the very captain of our salvation. It is him we follow. It is him we look to. It is him we put our trust in. It is him in whom we come to worship our God and Father. And thank you that because of him and through him, the throne of grace is open to us, and we may pour out our praise and worship and adoration. And though we stammer with words sufficient to express it, yet you receive it. Thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit, who intercedes within us, gives us that to pray for which otherwise we would know not what to do with. We thank you, Father, that our Saviour himself presents our prayers to you, purifies and sanctifies them, and makes them fit to come into the ears of an eternal God. Father, we thank you then for your blessings. We thank you for your care, your providence which rules our lives, the provision which we daily enjoy from your hand. We are conscious that there are those who love and serve you in other places on this world, who suffer for the name's sake of Christ Jesus, who face opposition, even persecution. And Lord, we pray for them that your hand of protection would be upon them, and that they would know abundantly the sense of your presence. So hear our prayers this morning. We thank you that we come to an open Bible, and we know that it is your word of truth, and we ask that you would open it to our souls and grant by your Spirit the faith we need to lay hold upon it and do all that you would have us to do, put all our trust in your beloved Son. Lord, assure us this morning of salvation and grant to us such privilege of knowing that you are with us, that our hearts will rejoice and we will not be constrained to praise you. It will pour forth so willingly and be unable to be stopped. Lord, help us then, we plead, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we turn again, please, to the hymn book and to the second hymn, which is 128. Now, I don't know this hymn, but I'm told it's easy to sing, so I'll ad-lib, as it were. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist. 128. Certainly made a beautiful noise, I'll tell you. Thank you. Can you turn in your Bible, please, to the Book of Kings, the second Book of Kings, and to chapter 23. So 2 Kings and chapter 23. Now I shall read the first 7 verses of the chapter, and then from verse 21 down to verse 27. So two portions of the chapter. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. This is King Josiah, by the way. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the current king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Jerusalem, whom the kings of Jerusalem had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the women wooden images. And verse 21, please. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Very, very solemn passage indeed, especially those concluding verses that I've just read. And we really do need God's help as I come to consider that passage with you. But for the moment, please, let's turn to the hymn book and to 459. A wonderful hymn. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious words. 459, please.
Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for
Now we're going to turn again to God in prayer, and in particular, I shall lay petitions before him. Heavenly Father, we come to you again, thanking you that we may do so. And we bring to you those pleadings of our heart. We've just read a very solemn passage of your word, and seen how one was so determined to reform the worship of your people, and yet judgment fell upon them because their hearts were not with him. And Father, we are conscious of our own land and the state of the nation. We look back to times when your word was held in much higher position than it is now, even by those who were not sincere Christians. We know of a time when places of worship were more numerous, when those who stood in pulpits were much more inclined to preach the truth rather than some message which had come from their own thinking. But Father, the day is different, and there is wickedness throughout the land, and we are so conscious of it. And we live amongst a people who will not plead for their own souls, for they deny your very existence. And so our prayer is that you would have mercy upon them, and that you would graciously come and turn their hearts to yourself, and bring to them the salvation in Christ Jesus that we so thankfully rejoice in. And may it please you to turn the land in a new direction, that we would sit under a government that would honour your law and be found amongst a people that praised your name. So, Lord, hear our prayer, for the hour is so needy. We do pray too for ourselves. Each and every one of us here gathered this morning has different and several needs, some with needs which are not known to others, but you know every one of us. You know our frame. You know we are but dust. And you know all our doings, our coming in, our going out, our standing, our sitting, whatever happens to us in life, your eye is upon us, and so too is your hand. And we pray that you would meet whatever needs we might have, that we might find that you are a one who is all sufficient to meet that need. We thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus we may come to you for such a prayer. We pray for daily provision. We pray, Lord God, where it is needed, for employment. We pray, Lord God, that you would every day visit our homes and bring peace, and help us, we pray, to meet the very demands of life. We are conscious, as we've already mentioned this morning, that there are those in other countries who suffer for the name of Christ. And the way things move in our own land, perhaps we too will do the same in the not too distant future. So wherever there is persecution and opposition, O Lord, we pray, make us stand for the truth and extend your arm of care and protection to those who love you. So hear our prayers, Father. Meet us this morning, for we need to hear your word of truth faithfully expounded and applied. And we pray you will take hold of the one who is to preach and enable him to do what is not humanly possible without your aid. So help us, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one more hymn, please, before we turn to the passage that we've read. And it is 755, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Well, please turn back to that passage that we read in 2 Kings chapter 23. Let me suppose something. Suppose that we get a new government toward the end of this year, perhaps. And suppose it is one that wants to serve God and puts in place measures to establish the true worship of God, a programme of religious and moral reform. And suppose the established church is moved to implement that, and so too are other denominations. How wonderful. And it would be wonderful. Well, let us turn to the passage that we're looking at, because there is a but, and it's a very important one for us to take hold of. Here is Josiah, one of the latter kings of Judah before the exile began. And he comes at a time when the nation is wallowing in sin and there is dreadful idolatry. And he is moved to do something about it because this man truly loves God. Let me just turn you to some of the verses that we read. Verse 3. We'll start at verse 2. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. It had been thrown aside. It was there lying in a corner with all the rubbish. Well, somebody had found it and brought it to him. Verse 3, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Let's read on a little further. Verse 5 to 7. Starting really at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and burn them outside Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah. These were the kings before him. Two of them in particular, one called Manasseh and another called Amon, who had established idolatrous worship in every corner of the land. Verse 6. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes. Even the very temple of God had been used for idolatrous worship. Verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. Now, these people really were temple prostitutes. As simple as that. They incorporated such vile practices in their worship. Of course, he's changing it all, removing it all. And then verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. That's an astonishing statement when you think that kings prior to this man included David and Solomon. And yet here was something that was done to worship God, which even surpassed what they had done. We read on a little bit further. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land. Verse 25. Here is a commendation for this godly man. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Well, all is truly wonderful, isn't it? And that is true, certainly to a point. But then you read on a little further. Verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city of Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now there's reference to Israel and Judah, and I'm sure you will know that in the days of Solomon, when he passed on and his son took the throne, the kingdom became divided. 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. The tribes in the south encompassed Jerusalem, and for a time they held fast to the worship of God, but the northern kingdom very quickly departed from it. And the northern kingdom had already suffered the judgment of God because of their wicked ways and false worship. Something like a century before these events here that we're reading about, the northern kingdom had been sent into exile and dispersed completely and ceased to exist. And now God is saying that Judah is guilty of the same thing, and the same judgment is going to fall on them. But wait a minute. Haven't they just reformed their worship? Haven't they just cast out of the temple the idol that was there? Haven't they torn down all the groves where there were other idolatrous practices? Yes, they have. Then why does God say this? A little while ago, at the earlier part of the service, I read from Psalm 86, where David says that God is ready to forgive, that he is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, and merciful. Why then is he saying this to a people who seem to be repenting and turning to him? Do you see how solemn a passage this is? And we mustn't just pass over it with a glance. It needs to be carefully considered. Now, how am I going to do that? And as I do it, I want us to think about this. What does it mean for a people to truly turn to God? Here were a people who seemed to be doing that, but God is not satisfied. Is it that there's something wrong with God? Or is it that there was something wrong with those people? Now, the first thing I want to do is to draw a contrast, make some comparisons, and beginning with what is said in the book of Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles. Because that passage in 2 Chronicles also records these events, but a little bit differently. When matters are recorded in the book of Chronicles, and we'll turn to a couple of pages in a moment, the events are recorded chronologically, factually, simply identifying what happened. But here in the book of Kings, it's very different. A lot more is said about the reforms themselves. Much more than is said in the book of Chronicles. The description is very detailed. You've seen that as I've read these verses. And then we come to this portion in verse 26 and verse 27. Let me just read to you what one writer has said about those verses 26 and 27. The intention is to slap the reader in the face with the greatest force. Now, he wasn't being flippant, and he wasn't being critical of God. That writer fully understood what this passage was all about. The intention is to slap the reader in the face with the greatest force. And when you dwell on these verses seriously and don't just read them cursorily, that's exactly what they do. God's forbearance had come to an end. Year upon year upon year of continuous rebellion by this people had exhausted God's patience, and judgment was not going to be diverted or stopped. But there's still this question that has to be asked. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten to be merciful? Has he forgotten to show kindness to those that repent? That's a very important question. How can we take this gospel to the unconverted if we cannot be confident that God will receive them if they turn to him in repentance? So it's something that affects you and I as well as the world at large. So we need to understand what's going on here. And let's do that. And then I want to draw a final comparison towards the end, and I trust you will see why I feel this is so important. Now, let me say something before we move any further. The criticism here that is found in God's word in verse 26, I do not believe applies to a congregation such as this. I don't know every one of you, some of you I do know. But I am convinced that here is a people who truly want to worship God because their hearts are turned towards him. So much of what I want to say does not apply to you in that sense. But it does apply to us all as Christians in another sense, as I trust we shall see. Well, first of all, let me make the first comparison. And let me compare what was happening here under Josiah's rule with what had happened previously under the rule of two earlier kings. And here we turn to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Now, you can turn, if you wish, with me, or simply listen. I'm going to turn, first of all, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And reading from verse 4. Now, this is in the day of King Jehoshaphat, a king who had come and gone long before the days of Josiah. We read this in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. We read on a little further until we come down to verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? These were the enemies that were threatening to destroy them. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Then verse 13, Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. That's in the days of Jehoshaphat. Let me turn you a little bit further on in 2 Chronicles to chapter 30. And here to the days of Hezekiah, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with. So 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 4. Hezekiah too instigated a system of reform. We read this. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. And then reading on a little further in verse 12. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now in both of those passages we read that the people came to seek the Lord. Their eyes were upon him. And here we read that their heart was moved towards him. And they were of one mind and of one heart with the king, both Jehoshaphat and then Hezekiah, who were performing these reforms. But it was different in the days of Josiah. If I turn you on in 2 Chronicles to chapter 34. And again to verse 4 of that chapter. This now is in the time of Josiah. Here is the account, and it's very lengthy, so we're only going to read a verse or two of what happened in the days of Josiah as it is written in the book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 4. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. That's in the king's presence. And the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the moulded images, he broke in pieces. And made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Will you notice, please, when it refers to the people, they are simply described as doing something in the presence of the king. When it comes to the details of what was done, it is attributed directly to Josiah rather than the people. He cut down the groves. He did these things. They were simply doing it in his presence. Now, what does all that tell us? They were doing it because he told them to. They were doing it because he was the king and, well, let's obey the king. They were doing it in a purely outward sense. They were happy to perform the rituals of their religion in the temple worship. They were happy to say, well, we have the law of God, we've got the tables that were given to Moses. But their heart was not in it. They were not seeking God. They were only doing it because the king told them to. At best, they had the attitude of the Pharisees. At worst, and this is more likely, they had the attitude of those who were doing something but gritting their teeth while they did it because they didn't want to. Their heart was not in these reforms. So there's the first comparison. Looking at what happened under Josiah with what happened under other kings. Well, let me move on a little bit. Let me find for you some more evidence of what I've just said. And we find it in the prophecy of Jeremiah, which I'm going to turn to now. Now, we read right at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, in Jeremiah chapter 1, and in particular verses 2 and 3, that his ministry began in the days of Josiah. It went on to continue in the days of the kings who followed him. Now, Josiah, we've read in the passage that we started the service with, began his reforms in the 18th year of his reign. Well, let's read a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 2 and 3. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So in other words, the prophecy that came to Jeremiah came first of all whilst these reforms were in progress. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. These were two kings that followed on after Josiah. So Jeremiah's ministry was long-lasting, and it carried on then. If we turn to chapter 3 and verse 6 of Jeremiah, it's even more clear. The Lord said also to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. That expression there, the harlot, refers to what we would call spiritual adultery, worshipping something else or someone else in the place of God. And this came to Jeremiah in the days that Josiah was reigning. But let me set the scene for you and for Jeremiah. Now I have here two paraphrased quotations. I've paraphrased them because they were quite lengthy, so in order to shorten them. But I trust they will have some impact. They come from a man called John Mackay, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Jeremiah. And this is what he says, although it is my paraphrased version of it. Still poisoned inwardly by the spiritual defection during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, so that in the succeeding reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, they turned quickly to pagan practices as Josiah's reforms lost impetus because there was no longing for God, no Josiah to press them to do them. So the two kings that preceded Josiah were extremely wicked, and they encouraged idolatrous practices, and the people loved it, and they ran after it. Then came Josiah and told them to do something different, and they did it, but there was no longing for God when they did it. And as soon as he was gone and out of the way, and along come other kings, they're back to where they used to be. They're running after what they once ran after. And one of these kings, Jehoiakim, who succeeded Josiah, was so wicked, he arranged for the assassination of the prophet Uriah in the days of Jeremiah. So you can imagine that Jeremiah himself was living a life that constantly was under threat. We'll come to that in a moment. But let me give you another paraphrase from the same author. Josiah's reign was free of external threat after years of Assyrian hegemony. I'll explain that in a minute. A sense of nationalism gripped Judah, and restoration of their own distinct religion was seen as part of that. So the king's commands were readily put in place, but their hearts were not with him. They were not merely tainted, but polluted. Spring cleaning of the temple and its ritual without spiritual transformation would never be revival. Now, before the days of Josiah, the Assyrians were constantly oppressing Judah and had placed them under their political control. That's what is meant by hegemony. In the days of Josiah, God delivered them from that. It was one of the things he did by way of blessing the land, because Josiah himself had turned to God. But as soon as Josiah was out of the way, back they go after those other gods. Well, let's come back to Jeremiah himself. Right from the word go in his ministry, there was opposition. There were attempts to stop him, to silence him, and threats against his life. If I turn you back to Jeremiah chapter 1, God says this to Jeremiah in verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. You see, even before Jeremiah began to speak, he needed the confident assurance that God would protect him. Because when he came to the people, even in the days of Josiah, They did not want to hear him, and they threw him aside. Eventually, when other kings took the throne, they would put him in prison. They cast him into a pit where he sank down in the mud and had no food or water. His life was only saved when others who were sympathetic towards him pulled him out. And when eventually God's judgment fell upon that land and they were exiled in Babylon, those who remained in the land fled to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them against his will. He didn't want to go there. He had other things to do. But let me just show you one more thing which comes out with Jeremiah. In chapter 3, let me read from verse 8 down to verse 10. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, that spiritual adultery, I had put away and given her a certificate of divorce. This is God himself speaking through the prophet. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. So in spite of what Josiah was doing, the people were only turning to God in pretense. And God here makes a comparison between Judah and Israel. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. In other words, Judah's sin was worse than that of Israel's. Why? Well, for one thing, they had an example to follow in Josiah himself, and they would not do that. For another, there was this pretense, pretending to turn to God, pretending to serve him. And that thing God hates. We call it hypocrisy. Now let me just pause there for a moment before I make any kind of application to this. Because it does speak directly to us, doesn't it? It's all too easy to make a pretense of serving God and worshipping him. And every single one of us needs to daily take ourselves to task. Do we truly love him? Is our heart fixed upon him, or is it elsewhere? Now, I'll leave that with you. As I said earlier, I am convinced I'm speaking certainly in general to a congregation of people whose hearts are very different to that. Now, why am I so concerned about this, and why am I bringing it before you? Does it have any relevance to us today? Well, it does. Let me make another comparison. We've seen the comparison in the book of Chronicles. We've seen what's happening with godly Jeremiah in contrast to the way the people were treating him. Let me make one final comparison. And it refers to our own nation. Now, some of you are perhaps as long in years as I am. Some of you perhaps a little longer. Obviously, there are some younger people here too. So let me try and turn the clock back a little bit. And I think the older ones here will probably find what I'm saying rings a bell. If you go back to the days of, say, the 1960s and the 1970s, if you wanted to find a place of worship in this country, it wasn't that difficult. I'm not saying that every single person in the land was worshipping God. That was not the case. But you had choices. There were places you could go to and know that you would hear God's word faithfully preached. It's a little bit different now. Not only that, during that time, And I'm thinking of places like I, for instance, was converted in the 1970s in South Wales when I was a student. And I was astonished when I went there how many churches or chapels, as we would call them, were serving and worshipping God fervently. And they were full to bursting with people. I know the place where I worshipped had a congregation of about 200 or so. And there were others in the same town. One had a congregation of some 800 people, and there were many others. And the same was true in other parts of Great Britain. Liverpool, for instance, had many evangelical churches at that time. Towns like Leicester and others. It was a time when there was a turning to God. And because of that, the nation was affected. Whilst still the majority of people were not Christians, because that was the case, but there were sufficient numbers of true worshippers of God to have an influence and an effect upon the land in general. Are we not told in the Gospels, for instance, that the gospel is a savour, like salt, which preserves the meat? When there are godly people, when there are true worshippers of God, when the gospel is prospering, it has a preserving effect upon society in general. And if you go back to those days, there was no Sunday trading. And the laws that have been recently passed concerning same-sex marriage, for instance, and other things, were not simply not there. They were unheard of. Nobody would even speak of such things. On a very personal level and a very minor level, I remember very distinctly on a Sunday, my family were not Christians. I grew up in an unchristian home. My mother and my father never went to a place of worship at all. But I remember very distinctly on a Sunday, I was not allowed to go out to play when I was a youngster. Why? Because you didn't do it. And if you did, you'd find the streets were empty, because the other boys were either in their homes or they were in various places of worship. That was the kind of society in which some of us older folk grew up in. Now, it's so different now, isn't it? The church is much weaker and numerically a lot smaller. And the influence we have has all but gone. The salt has lost its savour. And the nation is running after those things which it was longing for all the time that it was restrained. And now we see the fruit of what they wanted to do. As law after law is passed through our parliament, and things are done and said which once were unheard of. Now you compare that with what was happening in Josiah's day and in the succeeding years after his reign. And there's a strong similarity. The church had an influence, and wickedness was restrained in the land. That influence went, and things which are displeasing to God are now prospering. We live in a time, don't we, as is spoken of in Isaiah, when they call good evil and evil good. They could put bitter for sweet. They say that things that are morally right are wicked. How dare you say something against homosexuality? And they say things that in God's eyes are what he says must not be done are quite pure and wonderful, and we should all applaud them. That's the day in which we live. But it doesn't end there, as this passage tells us. Israel in those days of Josiah was a nation under wrath. And whilst kings did follow him, it was not many years after his reign before that anger of God manifested itself in judgment. And they were cast into exile. Now, that's the plight of our own country at the moment. And of course, the people outside do not see that. They see something totally different. If you speak about the wrath of God, they'll laugh in your face. What nonsense, they say. And how dare you threaten us like that? Well now, let me ask one final question before we close. Is there any hope? Because that's what we need. Is it that we've arrived at a point where God has said, I've had done with this nation and I'll do nothing with it again? Now that can happen. You read the book of Revelation in the first three chapters and the churches that were there. And where are they today? They're simply not. So it can happen. But nevertheless, there is something for us to take hold of which should encourage us to seek God to intervene. And it's found in Jeremiah's own prophecy. We were actually thinking about it in some measure last Thursday. So let me just turn you to a passage that we were looking at. And I'm not going to say very much about it. But turn to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Now, by the time these words are put onto paper, the judgment which was threatened by God and which Jeremiah spoke of in the days of Josiah has already begun. And at least some of the people have been taken captive and are in exile in Babylon. And God says this through the prophet. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just contemplate that for a moment. Here were these people under his judgment in exile. And God says, I'm going to do something about it. I will take this covenant which they've despised, the covenant, the book of the law, which Josiah had found locked away in the temple with all the rubbish, and which the people had paid lip service to. He says, I'll take it and I'll write it in your hearts and I'll put it in your minds, and I will be your God and you will be my people. And then verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Why are they not going to teach them that? Because they shall know me, he says. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy shortened? Has his long suffering expired? Has his compassion and pity for the sinner who's still in their sins gone? Not according to this passage. Where does that leave you and I? Clearly, we need to rejoice that God has dealt with us and that his law is written in our heart. But there's something else we need to do as well. The nation to which we belong will not seek God for itself. It will not turn to him of its own accord. But you and I know him. And we need to intercede for them, pleading with God in our prayers that he will intervene and touch their souls and turn them to himself. We need to be begging God for that. That he will have mercy upon the unrighteous. And that he will show forgiveness to the guilty. We've experienced it. We were no better than any of these until God touched us with his word. We were wallowing in sin once upon a time. We were walking in darkness, but he had mercy upon us. And we need to plead that he would do the same with others and put our trust in the fact that he will. Amen. Let me just pray before we turn to our hymn. Heavenly Father, here is something which is both frightening and yet wonderful. For we know the ungodliness of our land, and we fear for it. But you are a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who forgives. But Lord, there's such a need for the people to whom we belong to turn to you and seek you. And we ask you to send forth your Holy Spirit to touch cold, dead hearts, that they will live again and serve the Lord. So we plead for them, and we ask that we ourselves should continue to walk faithfully with you and proclaim your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, our closing hymn, please, is 1173. 1173. Quite a big number, isn't it? 1173. God of grace, amazing wonder. Can I just stop for a minute? I did not choose these hymns. Alan did. Just look at that first line. God of grace, amazing wonder. Well, let's sing this together, shall we? Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and evermore. Amen.